I was asked to give an update on Sunny. She is doing well. She's in her second week of chemotherapy and radiation, and she's handling it very well. No real difficult side effects. So continue to keep her in prayer, and we will continue on. If I stop and catch my breath, it's because I'm a little short of breath. I'm just getting over this cold thing, and it's still got me going. I want to take this opportunity to thank all of you for your cards and texts and phone calls and gifts over the Christmas vacation. I know it's been a while, but they haven't been forgotten, and I thank you kindly for your encouragement and your cards. I wanted to do that for you today. It's interesting that the song we sang, there's a hole in this country. That's true. And I think that's what Isaiah chapter 40, what Isaiah himself may have been addressing to the nation of Israel. Hey, there's a hole in this country, and hole in the heart of this country. Gotcha. Okay. And Isaiah's solution, his answer to that question or problem, is behold your God. Behold your God. Now, Isaiah is going to give us a picture of God and the people of Israel, and he's reminding them that their identity is in God, their security is in God, and he is sovereign over everything. Now, the people of Israel were going to find themselves in a difficult situation. They were going to be taken into captivity by the nation of Babylon. They were going to find themselves in a different culture, different situation, different circumstances. They were fearful, they were insecure, and they were going to be pressed upon by this culture to adopt the little gods of this culture. So God comes by the prophet and gives them direction. In verse 9 in chapter 40, he says, behold your God. This section from verse 12 on confronts their small view of God and their big view of themselves. The main thing that he's doing is he's countering that view, that small view of God and the large view of themselves. So who is God he's going to be addressing this? Well, God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. He has wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. He is incomparable. To whom will you compare me is the question that God himself asks in verse 25. He is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. You don't come to know God through investigation or imagination. We come to know God by revelation. God is self-revealing. He discloses himself. He has set his glory above the heavens, and he is beyond us in his greatness. Isaiah, in verse 12, says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What he's saying here is things too massive for us are manageable by God. We have a universe that is dwarfed by his presence. He cups his hands and holds the water in the earth. He takes the rule and the compass and the scales and measures everything. Everything is designed. Everything is exact. Everything is perfect in his creation. And Isaiah is allowing us to see God through God's eyes, to see God as he reveals himself. God reveals himself in three ways. He reveals himself in Jesus, he reveals himself in the Word, and he reveals himself in his creation. That's what Isaiah is addressing here. And in the Word, he says, do you want to know how I relate to my creation? This is who I am. He who has measured out the waters is himself immeasurable. In verse 14, he says, whom did he counsel? And whom did he make? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who taught God? Who counseled God? Was it a counseling firm? Did he go to school to learn what justice is and how to dispense it? No. Who could have told God how to manage things? No one shows God how to understand things. In fact, God is the way of understanding and wisdom. And in Job, he asked the question, himself facing circumstances that he did not understand because he was a righteous man, couldn't understand why all this was happening to him. He says, where is wisdom? Where do I get the understanding of what is going on? How am I going to answer the questions of life that I am facing? And in Job 28, the last, starting with verse 23, this is the answer to the question that Job asked, where is wisdom? God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and appropriated the waters by measure, when he made the decree for the rain and the way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it. He searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. That was Job's answer to his question. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That reverence that reverential fear of the hugeness of God is the beginning of wisdom. And interesting that understanding is what? Understanding is to turn away from evil. Once you have done away with the source of wisdom, you are left with your ability to solve your problems and answer your questions. Bible says the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. The finite us cannot understand the infinite God except through the revelation of God. And I want to read Proverbs chapter 3 is a pretty familiar passage of scripture. It's one of those we learn when we're very young. But I want to read it once again and just remind you. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and following. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. That's exactly what Job said. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Again, exactly what Job said. This is what will happen. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Back to Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlines like fine dust. Lebanon shall not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. The nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And that emptiness that is used there is the same emptiness that is referred to in Genesis chapter 1 when the earth was empty and void. In other words, it was good for nothing at that time. And that's the word he uses for the nations. So how does God feel about the nations? Well, what does it say? He accounted them as dust on a scale. And what does he do? They're nothing to him, the nations. But the people of the nations are very important to him. Because Revelation tells us that every nation, tongue, and tribe will be represented in heaven. So God hasn't forgotten the people. It's just these nations that rattle the sabers and make threats and, you know, do what they do to each other, okay? The reference to Lebanon, you know that Lebanon was known for its cedar, and that cedar was used in the building of the temple. It says, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. The whole nation of Lebanon, if they was to burn, and all the beasts of Lebanon were to be put on the altar, it would not be sufficient for an offering to this awesome God. We know that the only real sacrifice that is acceptable to God was his Son on the cross, our Savior. The nations are nothing before him. Where's Assyria? Where's Babylon? Where's Greece? Where's Rome? Where's the USSR? Where's America? Is a question. They're nothing to him. Then he goes on in verse 19, and he addresses idols. An idol a craftsman casts, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it a silver chain. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood, that it would not rot, and he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. That seems a little strange. He doesn't want his idol to fall over. But in Isaiah 44, and we read that once before, thank you. Isaiah 44 explains the ridiculousness of idols. He talks about a guy will take a stump, okay? He will cut the stump in half, and he will burn half, and he will cook a meal, okay, and satisfy his hunger. The other half he takes and he carves into an idol. And the conclusion of chapter 44 and this section on idols is, and I want to quote it, is there not a lie in my right hand? That was the question. Is there not a lie in my right hand? To be clear, God, as he revealed himself, is the only true and living God. Everything else is a lie. And who is the father of lies? Satan himself. Idolatry is warned about in the Old Testament, all the way through into the New Testament. It makes me wonder, since it's mentioned so often, if it's not something that we should look at in our own lives. You know, when we think of an idol, we think of a little statue or a carving or a picture, you know, that people will worship. But what about things in our lives that distract us from our relationship with God? It takes him off the throne of our life, and we place as more important than him. I've really done some thinking about that, because it is such a prevalent theme throughout Scripture. And what I've come up with for myself is my time. I idolize my me time. I like sitting in my chair by the warm fireplace when I should be reading, I should be serving, I should be doing something that glorifies, brings glory to our Father. That's kind of my idol. I want to read what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 about idols. This This was Moses giving the children of Israel the law. And this is what he says. I think it's really cool. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of the heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God allotted to all the people under the whole heavens. Be careful. Watch yourself very carefully. So from, like I said, from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end, the issue of idol worship is brought before the people. And like I said, the people of Israel, this is a warning to the people of Israel, because they were going to be captured by a country that was going to try and press them into the service of their gods. So that's the point that Isaiah is trying to make. We all have a compulsive desire to create a god of our own fashion, so that we might have one who is manageable, containable, one who can go along with our ideas of morality. Put him in a box and fashion him after our own image desires. People don't want to have no God to worship. They want something that is companionable, that allows them to believe what they want to believe and live the way they want to live. A God of their own making. This is the spirituality of our day, the day we live in, and this is what God is challenging the Israelites to do. Now, what's behind people who do this? It is their willfulness. There is a willfulness behind the blindness. It's almost impossible to understand. Romans chapter 1. Starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It was a willful decision on their part to turn away from the Creator God and worship silly things. And God asks the question in verse 25, to whom then will you compare me? Not what will you compare me to, but to whom will you compare me? It is ridiculous to manufacture idols. There is nothing and no one to whom God can be compared. He is the creator of everything, and everything else is his creation. Everything else is the work of his hands. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. We are limited, finite, temporal, and mortal. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on a high and see who created these. He who brings out the hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Lift up your eyes on high. We were made to consider the heavens. But the desired result of our looking into the heavens is worship and praise of the one who has created them. Psalms 8 says, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The bigness of God, the smallness of man. God is warning the people of Israel, who are about to be captive and put into a different culture, not to be swayed by the idol worship that they are going to be experiencing. And Babylon was one country that, or one empire, that worshiped the heavens. Stars, the moon, the sun. And that's exactly what Moses was warning against. Okay? It's very easy to take what God's given to us as a pathway to himself, and for that to become an end in itself. And that's what's happened. Okay? They look at the stars, the moon, the awesomeness of the universe, and they stop there. It's awesome. It's beautiful. It's fantastic. But they stop there. And they don't acknowledge the Creator, the one who made it all. They take what God has given us to enjoy in life, and instead of becoming an occasion of praise and worship, gratitude to God for the enjoyment of these gifts, the gifts become an end in themselves, idols. as opposed to a means to an end, that being worship and praise. Lift up your eyes on high. Like I said, God created man to do that, to look into the heavens and be awed by what he sees. And I want you to take a look at, well, let's read from verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. That's the goal. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name. We know with this Webb telescope, we saw it with the Hubble telescope before it, this universe is huge. They say there are billions of galaxies, and then there are billions of stars in every galaxy, and it goes on and on and on. It would be ridiculous for us to say we could count the stars. Absolutely ridiculous. What does it say here? He calls them by name. He calls them by name. That is overwhelming. You know, there's a Sam, and there's a Virgil, and there's a Molly, and a Maggie, and